This morning we're looking at that sense of being transformed. You're not certain what to do with that cup? Just give it to the person on your left, okay? Let's read Matthew 17, chapter 17. Actually, before we read, just a footnote. When we were in Hawaii, we went to the church on Maui. Pastor Ricky Ryan is the pastor there, but we actually had communion that Sunday. And you know, for me, it's like, it's a great time being with the body, but I'm always scouting out just how things go in other fellowships, just the way it is. But after communion, they had like these little bread baskets, you know, and I saw the ushers with them. I'm thinking, cool, what's next, you know? But it's actually to put the cups in, you know, and they collected them all before they taught the word. I thought, that's a good idea. I know one of you picked up on that already. I can't wait next time. Bread baskets. So they put the empty cups in. Let's read Matthew 17, chapter 17, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." Let's pray. We thank you for your word and the confidence that we have that you, through your Spirit and through your holy word, you will minister to us. You'll speak to us. You'll show us yourself and the ways you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Whatcom County has a traditional event. It's quite spectacular, actually. It happens at the end of May, and it's called Ski to Sea. Most of you are familiar with Ski to Sea, aren't you? How many events are in Sea to Ski from start to finish? 7, 6, I mean, come on, let's get doctrinally correct here, all right? Is there 7 events? Yeah? Okay. So where's the first one start? Up in the mountains, very top. Where's the last one at? Ocean, sea, right? Very good. So chapter 15 or 17 that we're studying, it's like the gospel ski to sea. It starts up on a mountain and it ends in the sea. That's where it's at, just in this chapter. So now you'll always have something to remember that by. It's interesting because the mountain here, it's not described. And there's a few different mountains geographically here in Israel. But some of the Bible commentators think it's Mount Hermon. So H-E-R-M-O-N. And I believe the elevation of that mountain is about 9,400 feet. So I looked online, and I think Mount Baker is about 10,000, maybe 600, somewhere in there. So just to get an idea, which I always like to kind of have a reference idea of how high and how low we're going. So that's what that's like. Now he brings, as we read, 3 of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And you probably have the same question that I have. Why those guys? Why are they always get to go kind of to the special places with Jesus? And the answer is, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. When the Bible doesn't say anything, it's fun to read what commentators have to say, because they don't know either, but they want to give an opinion. And they'll be just like me saying, I don't really know, but let me tell you. But some of the commentators say, Peter, James, and John were probably the types of boys growing up that had to be close to the teacher, otherwise they'd be messing around. So Jesus needed those boys closest to them. That's thoughtful. I'm not sure that's true, but interesting idea. One of the things that I know as I've been studying this is this. I know that Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And there was this sense of Peter saying to his master, "I love you." And then the master, Jesus, speaking to John, he says, "This is the disciple in whom I love." And then James, the brother, he is the first one who lovingly lays his life down as a martyr for the church. Or maybe not the first, but the first of this of the apostles. We know Stephen was the first, but the first here, James does that. I was wondering about love, because this Bible, this book, Jesus, it's about love. I was wondering about love. I was wondering where the first mention of the word love, as we would spell it, L-O-V-E, that word love, where is it first mentioned in the entire Bible? Anybody know? Anyone take a chance on where that was mentioned first in the Bible? It was mentioned actually in Genesis, and it was mentioned in reference to Abraham and Isaac. Specifically, the scripture, Genesis 22:2 says, "And he said," God speaking, "take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." I found that to be very interesting. The first mention of love has to do with sacrificial love. The first mention of love has to do with really representing the love that God has for us. Because behind Abraham and Isaac going up to the mountain, behind the sacrifice, the message behind this first use of the word love is a father sacrificing his son. And it represents to us how God the Father would sacrifice his son. That's the reference to love, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I like to do, and some of you know, my mind moves on then. And I'm thinking, okay, if that's the first reference to love in the Bible, and there's probably over 600 references to love, but that would also include like the word loving kindness and just taking that word and expanding it. But just the word love, where is that mentioned? And I found in Revelation chapter 12, and I'll read the verse 11, and it said this, last mention of the word love in this form, speaking in the tribulation, "And they overcame him," the Antichrist, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death." What I'm saying is this, the word love, it is first introduced to us in Genesis with Abraham saying, "You're going to sacrifice in love your son. You'd be willing to do that, just as God would sacrifice Jesus." The very end of the Bible, love, it's the sacrificial love of a believer for the cause and purpose of Christ. "I will give my life for the cause of Christ." I'm blessed when I read that. Because when we come on this mountain, it is very difficult for the disciples to really understand what is going on. When we read it, we, of course, have the view of the entire Bible. We have the view of everything that went on. They did not. So if we could just stop for a moment and think about this. When it says in chapter 17, the very first verse, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter. What happened during those 6 days? So in a chronological way, something happened. And then 6 days later, they're with Jesus on this mount called the Mount Transfiguration taking place. What happened 6 days earlier? Of course, in chapter 16, Jesus is talking to Peter. Peter then confesses Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. Jesus affirms that. And then 6 days earlier, then the disciples, they never heard this before. They've never known this before. 6 days earlier, Christ says, "I'm going to build my church." They have no idea. Church? We're looking for the kingdom. Church? We're looking for the kingdom. You're the king. You've come. You're going to establish your kingdom. They have no reference to the church at all. And he says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Christ knows he's going to die on the cross. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to establish his church on the day of Pentecost. And we're here right now. This is called church, the called out ones. That's what church is. We're just a part of the body of Christ around the world. All believers in Christ Jesus belong to the church. We're believers. We belong to the church. we call Calvary Chapel just as a distinctive name of where we come to fellowship. But we're part of the body of Christ of all believers, the church, right now, today, right now. What we did this morning in worshiping, it's what they were doing. It was Jesus only. They were worshiping Jesus right here on the mount. We are doing that this morning. He was bringing the word. He was using Old Testament prophecies. There's going to be a visitation here from Elijah and Moses. He's going to introduce communion to them, which we celebrate this morning, and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're right in step. You're right in step with what God has for your life right now. But again, giving the benefit to these disciples, they're looking for the kingdom of God. We're looking forward to that too, aren't we? Christ to come back and establish that kingdom. So as believer, he is right now. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords of our life. He reigns and rules our lives. We ask him to reign and rule our fellowship as well in his church. He's leading it. But he has not had the opportunity to be on earth reigning and ruling as he said he would. That time is coming. And we're going to be a part of that earthly kingdom that God will establish here on earth during the millennium, a thousand-year reign in Revelation. Are you with me here? We good? So the disciples are wanting that kingdom. He's going to be establishing a church. They're not thinking clearly how that's all going to work out. Peter mentions to him about Christ in chapter 16, not going to the cross. When Christ hears that, Peter saying not to go to the cross, Jesus knows that's not really from the heart of Peter. That's from the heart of Satan. Satan has always made it his intent to keep Christ from providing salvation. Even the temptations we saw in Matthew, the temptations Satan offered Christ were temptations not to go to the cross. I'll give you the kingdoms, just worship me. So Satan would always want to keep Christ from going to the cross, and he wants to keep you and me from going to the cross. He does not want us to have what we just had today. He does not want us to go to the cross humbly and say, I want you, Jesus. I need you. He doesn't want to do that. You can feel that struggle inside of our own makeup, the spirit, the flesh. You experience that. But God says, no, this is what I have for you. When he left chapter 16, and he had a six-day period. It's 6 days. In another gospel, it may say eight. So in Mark and Luke, the similar account, but it'll say about. So it's about a week. Sometimes people get hung up like as though there's this big contradiction. Look, a period of about a week since he said to them, are you willing? Listen, he's saying it to us too. He's going to give them a period of time to think about it. Are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to take up your cross, and do you want to follow me? He ends chapter 16 asking them to think about that. 6 days later or so is then this representation that he again is truly God. So the question that we were pondering on Wednesday and last yesterday with the men, is that the case for us? Do I want to say regarding myself or denying myself, is that something that I'm interested in? In other words, it's no longer about me. I want to live redemptively. In other words, I want to live for others. Christ redeemed us, but to deny ourselves means we want to live redemptively. We want to reach out to others. It's not about us. It's about others, denying ourselves. The second is to take up. And when I say take up, for me, in my mind, it means lay down or lift up. To take up my cross means to lay down myself or to lift up others. It's about others and not me. It's not take up my agenda. It's what God has in mind for us. And of course, following him, and I've said this recently, you'll never know who you are until you know who he is. You'll never know who you are until you know who he is. And that's an ongoing work of God. So the more that we know who he is, the more blessed we are that we live in Christ Jesus. He's with us. Were you not blessed this morning when we saw those cardboard testimonies Some of you want to see that afterwards. So if you went to YouTube and it was Easter cardboard testimonies, that would be this specific one. There's a number of them out there. But we all rejoice as believers thinking, look what God is doing. But I want you to know that each of you have a cardboard sign that you can bring and testify of what God's done in your life. But as believers, whatever cardboard sign I have today, in a few months, I want to have a different cardboard sign because I want to testify what he has just done. He did that, but he's doing more things. There's just so much that he's wanting to do in our lives. So when we see the Lord saying, deny, take up, follow, he's given these disciples time to think about that. They've already know he's the Messiah, and he's talking about a church being established. They're thinking of a kingdom. And the interesting thing at the end of chapter 28, it may have perplexed some of you, but it says in 16:28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we wonder, what does that mean? I think many of you know, but just to be refreshed, the Bible, as it was dictated, as it was given, it's given as letters for the most part. We have come in and created chapters and verses. And so it's easier to read and to follow, and you can look at it, right? But the chapters and verses aren't, you know, I think necessarily God inspired by. Is it, hopefully God's led in a convenient way to study his word. Hopefully that doesn't create any problems with anybody, right? And he didn't write with red letters or anything like that. Is that all right? Are we okay with that? Okay. He wrote completely in love. But really, chapter 28 would follow right into 17. And so he's saying, there's some people here that are not going to see death until they see this sense of glory. And that's these three people. They get to see it. Peter, James, and John. They get to see this manifestation of God before their very eyes. They haven't died. They're alive. They see this. Now, as we get into this specific text here, and as we look at this a little bit, one thing I'd like to make note of, and it's a great encouragement to me, is in the four Gospels, one-third of the events recorded in the Gospels occur in the last week of Jesus' life. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if we spread them all out, we realize that a third of the events. If we put it all together, only four chapters really give information about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Now, 85 chapters focus on the last 3.5 years. There's something behind here, just not numbers. Of those 85 chapters that focus on the last 3.5 years, 29 of them deal with the final week of the life of Jesus. And 579 verses talk about the final day of his life here on earth. His final days here on earth. So the disciples, from their point of view, you're going to set up a kingdom. From his point of view, you're going to be leaders in a church. They have no idea. So he takes them to this mountain, and there's this transformation. Have you ever heard the word metamorphosis? I think you might have heard it. I counted the letters, and it has half the alphabet in that word. I can't spell it, but I can count the letters. It's metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is a transformation, and what we would know, maybe as a quick illustration, is that a little caterpillar crawls along nice and fuzzy and furry, and that little caterpillar becomes what? Before a butterfly, what does it become? In a cocoon, right? Whatever, technical word, right? It goes to the chrysalis hotel? No, it becomes chrysalis, all right. So, and then a butterfly comes forth. That process is called metamorphosis. There's this transformation that's taking place. And it takes place on the inside, and it's revealed on the outside. So for Christ, when they're referring to this transformation, it's not some sort of heavenly reflection on and off of Jesus. It's the glory of God coming from inside. Now, this is rather miraculous, isn't it, to see this glory of God before them? Mark 9, Luke 9 have the same account, a little bit other details in it. They're sleeping during this. They awake to the brightness of this. I never thought of this, but in my study, it was pointed out to me. So the idea of this miraculous event happening on this day, at this time, in these moments on the mountain, that's recorded for us. But the Bible teacher I was studying, he says, actually, what is even of greater magnificence is this, that for all the years that Christ was on earth, he veiled his glory from everybody completely. Remember in John's gospel, it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But something that is even a greater blessing to you, if you turn to John 17 with me. In John 17, there's a verse here. In John 17, you'll be very blessed by it. In John 17, it's Jesus praying before he's going to the cross. He's praying. And in John chapter 17, you'll notice in verse 3, it says, and this is eternal life. So some of you say, what is eternal life? I've always wanted to know. What is eternal life? Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is Jesus praying. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, look at, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So the glory of Jesus in eternity. In Philippians 2, it says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. That's what Jesus did for us. That's humility, brothers and sisters, to take that glory and to put it into this container and to come humbly before us. And then if you start to think about what people have said about him, when you think about the world today and what they say about our Savior, Jesus Christ, if that does not stir your heart, if that does not cause you anguish inside, if that does not cause you to say, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, save these people, reveal yourself to them. But you say, Peter seemed to be somebody that struggles in a lot of ways. Do you think he really understood this? Or what did he understand about it? What difference did this experience make in Peter's life? Turn to 2 Peter. It's at the end of the New Testament. It's before Revelation. 2 Peter, we're going to let the Bible answer that question. So we're interviewing Peter right now, and we're saying, Peter, you had quite an experience on that mountaintop. You wrote a couple of epistles. We're looking at your book right now, 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is what Peter says in verse 16. At the end of his life, we did not follow cunning devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at here. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we have great confidence in the Word of God. Do you hear what Peter is saying? He's saying, I'm an eyewitness. Most writings of antiquity, that means Old writings from our human history, old writings from the beginning of human history that have, they have not anywhere near the documentation. We're talking about eyewitnesses writing these things, not people hundreds of years later writing about them. And I'd like you to know that I would personally just would rebuke the Jesus Seminar and other such gatherings of so-called intellectuals that want to tear apart who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, and want to tear down the authority of the scriptures. It's ungodly. And I'm not sure those representatives are born again. I don't know how they could be born again, and yet they present themselves as though they're real authorities on the Word of God. You read the Word of God, and you will never come to the conclusions these people come to. You just read God's Word and ask God to speak to you through His Holy Spirit. There's no way you would possibly come to the conclusions they would want you to believe. The whole Da Vinci Code and all these other things are from Satan and not from God. They're not Holy Spirit inspired. They're demonically inspired. That's straight up the truth. And I would challenge anyone to prove the scriptures wrong. Those who report such would be the ones that would be in error. So, back to 17. Glorious time with the apostles. They're there. They see this presentation of Jesus. It's not as though it's going to let them be moved in their heart because they've already confessed him as Lord. But you see two representatives from the past, Moses and Elijah. And we're talking like with Moses, just off the top of my head, I don't know if it's 1,400 years or more since he was last here on earth, and Elijah, and they make a historic visit upon earth. Can you imagine them? Now, the question is how did they possibly know it was Moses and Elijah? That's a fair question. They had little name tags. It says, hello, I'm Mo, and I'm Elijah. I mean, it's obvious that's what they had. Because you know how hard it is to remember people's names. You wish we would wear name tags every Sunday, okay? I understand that. The truth is, I just shout for joy to think about some of the things that the scriptures reveal about heaven. The awesomeness of these people, our brothers and sisters, all believers in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realm. And there's something about our appearance here that is going to be something about that eternal. I know we have a new body, but there's just something about these bodies and this life. It's going to be, although with absolute perfection and not like here on earth. But how marvelous that is. Well, why Moses and Elijah? Another good question. Who represented all of the law? Moses. Who represented the prophets? Right. Who died and was buried of those two? Good. Man, I'm so impressed today. So there's one other one that did not die, and who would that be? Elijah. It's pretty, to me, I'm just so blessed to see. So he says, Jesus, you don't have any idea, but I have this church, and you're going to be leaders in the church, and you're wanting me to set up my church here, and you're not wanting me to go to the cross. You got to change your thinking. I have to go to the cross. And I'm going to reveal to you on this mountain, you know, really who I am from eternity past and where I'm going back to. And I want to bring down a couple representatives from the past. So the fullness of the law in Moses, prophet Elijah, there they are right there in this glory-filled time. The other gospels, Mark and Luke, they say that Elijah and Moses are talking to Jesus about his exodus, about his coming death. They're speaking to him about the cross and what's going to happen on the cross. For us as the church, if I die before Christ comes back, I'll be buried like Moses, and I'll be in the presence of the Lord, and so will you, right away. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But there's some of the church before the tribulation that is going to, what's going to happen to some of the church before the tribulation, raptured, like Elijah. So if you just look, I mean, everything has a purpose in the scripture, just right there thinking, Lord, you just have it so in control. You just know, Lord, everything, and he reveals that to us. And he's showing us what it's going to be like in heaven and the fellowship and the relationship that we're going to have. Peter spoke out, and this was such a glorious event that he wanted to mark it by setting up booths or tabernacles. And that's where the voice from heaven says, wait a minute, Jesus is not on par with Moses or Elijah, all the representatives of the Old Testament. He's absolutely uniquely different than all of them. So from heaven, God the Father said, zip it, Pete, and listen up. And what they, then this cloud, so it was like a cloud of glory, like the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. That's what happened. So this cloud came, this glory-filled cloud came and removed him. That's the same cloud that took Christ back to heaven in Acts. That cloud came. The glory of God took him to heaven. He's coming back in a like way. So when these were moved off the scene, the three disciples were there. It was Jesus only. And Jesus is with you right now. He's with you. And he has it all under control. He knows right where you're at in life. He loves you. You're right where you need to be as far as with him. Being a part of a church fellowship, understanding he works through his church, he works with his church, works from his church. It's a place where people are called to. It's where they're built up, equipped, sent forth, be fruitful. There's a great future that we have with the Lord. Amen.